We invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We are looking at the historic Christ in depth, and we are also looking at all of Christ and not just parts of who he is and what he does. We look at all of him, meaning we look at some of the things in the Bible about Jesus that are mind-blowing and can seem really strange at times to our modern experience. But if we look at all of Christ, what we see today, I have to tell you, is very important to understanding what he was all about. And so, believing God has spoken, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Jesus has been traveling all around, and we find him in a different place today. In verse 1, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles to pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he, that is Jesus, gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I started watching the Lord of the Rings series again this week. I was kind of running out of streaming series that interested me, so I watched the extended 4-hour per movie version on multiple nights. I'm still working through it, but I got to tell you, it has not disappointed. Most of you have probably seen all or parts of the trilogy or even read the books. But for those who haven't, Lord of the Rings is an epic tale based on Tolkien's stories about a great battle of redemption for Middle-earth and for men. The good guys are a small band of heroes called the Fellowship of the Ring, which includes men, a dwarf, a wizard, and an elf. And there are even smaller men called hobbits. Chiefly, you may know the name of Frodo Baggins and his friend Samwise Gamgee, along with several others. The hobbits are about as far from hero types as one would think, but that is actually Tolkien's point. The bad guys in the story are Saruman, a wicked wizard, and worst of all, Sauron, who created a ring of power that would rule over all of Middle-earth. Frodo is given the task of taking the ring that is in his possession and destroying it in Mount Mordor, where it was originally forged by the evil Sauron. The Lord of the Rings series is really all about the great mission to destroy the Ring of Power, to destroy Sauron, and to install a new king. But tucked in the story, throughout the whole story, is a tragic figure, Gollum. Gollum was once a hobbit named Sméagol, And he once had had the ring of power, but over time it so affected him that it became less like a hobbit and more like a beast. He so loved the ring of power that he lost his personhood, his identity, his relationships. He would even kill to get the ring back. Gollum was a picture of Tolkien's running themes that the love of power will change you and take you to dark places. The power of evil will make you less than what you were. Today, Mark 5, we're going to look at the historic account of Jesus encountering a man in a very dark place with evil, a man who had lost much of his humanity. We'll examine a life devastated by evil, but at the same time, a life confronted by the wonder of a saving Christ. And if you've ever seen dark versions of evil in people, or even in places like war in our world, Mark 5 shows us what Jesus does with dark and evil things. So our question for the day is this: what effect does Jesus have on lives devastated by evil? And what hope does that give us even today in our lives? So let's look in Mark chapter 5, how Jesus crushes, redeems, and calls a dark life to new light and new life with purpose. So, setting the context for us, we've been through four chapters of Christ's life and ministry thus far, and it has been action-filled from day one. It's been provocative from day one. After all, Jesus, this sovereign king who entered into the world and started coming to rescue people in invading and disrupting life as we knew it. And Jesus has, in the process, healed people in radical cases like leprosy and paralysis. Jesus has taught about his kingdom and power in the gospel that grows and changes us and even transforms community. Last week, Jesus showed his sovereignty and kingship in Mark 4, where he stopped gale force winds on the Sea of Galilee. And all while he's doing this, massive crowds are gathering. Massive crowds are gathering, and they are coming to see Jesus and all that he has done. But here is something he does that blows everything away. That blows everything away. Jesus does something shocking for a Jewish man in verse 1. Look at that with me. It says this: they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, this is the next step in Jesus extending his kingly reign. He's been in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. Now he and his disciples land in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, this region's on the southeast side. If you think of the Sea of Galilee as like a circle, they're down here on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And in the process, you got to know that this place is not where an average Jewish man goes because it's Gentile territory. It'd be like our American president going into Russian-occupied Ukraine right now. Everybody would think, that's not a good idea. Nonetheless, Jesus steps off the boat and onto the Gerasene beach with slopes going up the hills. Now, you got to remember, this is right after a wild night for Jesus and the disciples. They had been traveling all night across a stormy Sea of Galilee, and most of the disciples were literally stepping on the beach, the lovely sandy beach, and going, oh, finally land, thank you, God. And they're saying, oh, it's even beach, it's a beautiful area, how about that? Only to be immediately interrupted. According to Mark, Jesus is immediately met by a man with an unclean spirit. Now, we've run into this unclean spirit stuff before back in chapter 1 when Jesus dealt with demon possession in the synagogue. Indeed, this is one of four direct confrontations Jesus has with demons in the book of Mark. But there is something different here about this one. Verses 3 through 5 kind of give us a profile, a biography of the guy, this demon-possessed man. Now, what this biography reveals to us. And the process is this. This is a seriously broken life. Here are a few of the facts it tells us. Verse 3 says that he lived among the tombs on the slopes. He was, in other words, at home with death, living in a creepy graveyard. Verse 4 says he was antisocial and violent. He even had this super strength, like a superpower villain, Thanos, in the Avengers series. People in the nearby town tried to subdue him with chains, but he was so violent and so strong they couldn't subdue him. In fact, that's an emphasis in our text. No one could subdue him. Finally, verse 5 says he was screaming in misery and was even cutting himself. He was in such, you know, emotional pain, he did violence to himself. Now, at this point, I'd say you've heard of evolution, right? Well, this man is experiencing devolution. He was a scary dude, violent, at home with death and in emotional pain. He was the Gollum of his time. Now, this is the stage that's set, but we got to ask, what's going on here? This is kind of weird stuff for us to look at and even talk about. I mean, how often do we talk about demon possession in everyday life? Well, what I would tell you first is remember this. This is a worst-case scenario of demon possession. And all kinds of questions certainly come up with the idea of demon possession. I mean, some immediately think, hey, can this affect me today, right here? Do Christians struggle with demon possession? And the answer is most definitely not. Satan oppresses Christians, but doesn't possess those who are filled by the Holy Spirit. This guy has, though, lost something. He's lost something. He's so broken that he is almost inhuman. Now, while we don't see things like this ourselves in our time very often, especially in our comfortable suburban settings, you got to know people lose it very often in our culture in places we don't see. You could ask anyone who works in a jail or even a mental health facility. Now, losing it in dark ways isn't always demon possession. I'm not saying that. But this text shows us that you can lose it in a way and even motivated by dark forces. Now, that begs another question. Is this kind of mental illness, like multiple personality disorder or dissociative disorder, as many psychologists and counselors call it? Well, you do need to know the Jews of that time actually talked about insanity. They had that category of insanity and had rules for kind of diagnosing it, actually, in the Talmud. But this is different. This is different than mere mental illness. Of course, some would say demon possession. Are you serious? Really? We're going to talk about that? Well, what I would say again is don't let your comfortable suburban life inform your experience of how life really is and how it can be. A demon so influenced this man that he lost control. Scripture is telling us something here. It's telling us something about our world. There is actually an enemy who is resistant to us and wants to corrupt us. In fact, Satan is his name, and Satan and his cohort will do anything to distort or destroy our dignity and the image of God that is within every human being, not just Christians. Satan wants to corrupt the image of God in us, and there's no surprise there, no surprise at all. I mean, have you ever wondered why Satan came in the form of a snake in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Well, the answer is there is no way he would come in the form of a man because he hates that we're made in the likeness of God. Coming in the form of a snake was a subtle insult to God and to us. Now, how does that affect the way we live in our world? This whole demon possession thing seems just so out of whack and crazy. How does that affect us now? Well, let me just say it this way. We've said before that worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and virtue look strange. So worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and virtue look strange. We likewise could say that Satan's work is anything that dehumanizes and devolves people. And certainly, dehumanization shows up in our culture today. Sex and human trafficking, radical forms of racism, euthanasia, some forms of today's sexual liberation actually suppress and distort our humanity, not build it up and promote it. Now let me be clear, these things I'm describing are not demon possession, but they are unclean, and their source is Satan. So that begs the question, how do we engage this stuff? Well, we can learn from Jesus here. Leslie Newbegin has a nice little category to help us think about this. Because too often when we engage the world and we run into evil in some way, we think in simplistic terms. We think we're either for the world or against the world, and just those black and white terms. But Jesus is doing something different in our text. He is against the world for the world. He is against the world for the world. He resists Satan, but for the greater good of the world there in the Gerasenes. And this is how we must think of ourselves. We neither compromise to dehumanization to be for the world, nor do we pull back ourselves against everyone in the world because we're frightened by what we see in evil. We are, in fact, called to be against the world for the greater good and purposes of the world. We're called to follow Christ and be strong and courageous. Now, against the world for the world is actually a hint of the gospel, too. Jesus sees all there that is broken in our world, all even the evil in our world, and here's what he does. You ready for this? He walks right into it. He moved toward it, not away from it. He walks into it and fights for us, even though he might be against us for a time. And in this case of evil in our text, he fights against the man for the man. Don't miss here that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi walking into this unclean Gentile area, and he's interacting with an unclean Gentile man near unclean tombs of the dead. In other words, the clean Christ entered in and fought for the unclean. That is great news for you and for me today. For all of us who feel far from God or who feel unclean with God in some real way, Jesus is actually moving toward you. And oh, he might resist the brokenness in you or the brokenness in our world, but don't miss, he's moving towards you. He is not afraid. Indeed, he's strong and courageous. And you see that occurring even with our text and his encounter with the demoniac. Look at verse 6 with me real quick. Verse 6 says this, and when he, that is the demoniac, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. So the demoniac comes out to meet Jesus on the beach. And he comes hard at Jesus in a very aggressive way. He identifies Jesus by name. But you got to know, this isn't a friendly, hey, Jesus, good to see you. No, this is, and neither is this a profession of faith for that matter. This is an attempt to manipulate. The demoniac asks, what have you to do with me? Or as one commentator, I think, rightly says, what do we have in common? Well, that's right. Jesus and demons don't have anything in common. And then the demon begs Jesus not to torment him or to send him to hell. Jesus then proceeds to ask his name. And this comes after trying to expel the demon from the man. And we find out something shocking. The man has multiple demons, maybe thousands, in that he calls himself Legion. And Legion is usually about 6,000 troops in a Roman army. So here's what's happening. Suddenly, Jesus is a singular Savior taking on an army of demons. And I don't know if you've seen The Matrix, But this is like Neo taking on 1,000 smiths and agents, one man taking on an army. But here's the difference. The army doesn't have a chance, and he knows it. Jesus is so great and has so much authority as a Son of God that he will crush the army in one blow. The demons know this, so they suggest that they be sent in a herd of pigs nearby. And Jesus allows them to do that as the King of Kings. He gives them permission to do it. They leave the man, enter the pigs, and the pigs run headlong into the sea to their death. Now, real quick, I would highlight what happens to the pigs here gives you a perfect illustration of what Satan's intent is for all of us and for our world. He wants to run us in the ground to death, to kill. No wonder Jesus calls Satan a murderer. Death is Satan's design. But Jesus, on the other hand, is about life, and nothing can stop him. He shows his sovereign power over Satan and his cohort and crushes the enemy on a large scale. Do not miss the scale of this. Jesus is crushing big evil, large-scale evil, just like God crushed big, large-scale evil by defeating Pharaoh at the edge of the Red Sea with the Israelites. So what's this got to do with us, all this kind of wild stuff going on in this text and this story? Well, there's two things I want to highlight. First, two things would be conflict and control. Conflict and control. This text shows us that when Christ is moving in people's lives, there will be spiritual conflict. There will be spiritual warfare. Now, you got to know that we as a church and in our theology don't find a devil behind every problem, but we also don't want to go to the other extreme and deny that we have an adversary who wants to bring death around us. You must be sober, pay attention to things that bring death, particularly in people and with relationships, for the evil one is working. Our job is to fight the good fight for people and for each other in a culture that wants to fight against each other. The second thing is that not only does conflict come out of this, but also control. Also control. While God allows Satan to incite evil, Satan is restrained like a dog and an invisible fence. Back when we lived in Indian Trail, we had a border collie dog. And border collies, if you've ever had them, are very active. They're always wanting to do things. They're running after a whole bunch of things. And our dog, of course, was young. He was vibrant. He would just come out of our yard and take off. We didn't have a fence yet. And he would go to the next yard. He'd run on the road. It was really nerve-wracking to have a dog we really were already starting to love do this. So I installed an invisible fence. You know how the invisible fence works. You put a line in the yard in a big circle in the front yard. Maybe you do it in the backyard too. And then you hook it up to your little machine. And in the process, you also put a collar on your dog so that when he crosses that line, that field that's emitted by the wire in the yard, he gets zapped in the process. Well, I'll never forget, poor old Chase. I put that thing on his neck, and I had just installed the invisible fence. And I let him outside, and he took off running around the house. And all the way, you could hear him going, yah, 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 yah. That's what Satan does when God is in control. He is restraining Satan. Satan is on a leash. He can't get away. Because Christ is the master of all. Do not think of God and Satan in the same terms. God and Christ are far bigger and greater than anything Satan could ever be. And the evidence shows up even in Scripture itself. Remember Colossians 2. Christ took our record of debt. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Jesus fights for us, and he fights for us at the cross, even disarming evil rulers and authorities. He triumphs over them, and he does it in the craziest way, the cross. You and I are used to evil powers being overtaken by mere force, but Jesus succumbs to evil there at the cross, and yet God turned it upside down in his sovereign plan and turned it into a great win for us by redeeming us in that act. And a similar thing's happening with this demoniac who is transformed back to greater humanity by the compassion of Christ. So here's my question for you. Are you feeling spiritual warfare at work? Are you feeling temptations in your soul? Do you feel discouraged and looking at the world's decline or struggles or all the fights going on? Do you get down? Here's what I'd tell you. Fly to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Fly to him. Fly to his power and compassion at the cross. And here's why. You want him to tame your soul first before he gets to your circumstances. You want him to tame you first and make you bigger in your humanity that he intended. So, Christ crushes demonic-fed devolution, and the cross of all places destroys the work and power of Satan. Now, you would think that the people in Jesus' time here in the Gerasenes would get kind of excited of seeing this demoniac who had just been a pain for a long time be changed. But look at their response in verse 14. It says this, "The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. People came to see, and it was what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The people of the nearby town heard about this pig episode from the herdsmen. They came to see what happened. When they got there, they were probably shocked. Shocked for many reasons. They likely saw thousands of pigs laying all over the beach. They saw Jesus. They saw the man they had tried to subdue for years sitting in peace. And they saw it all and were afraid. Now, you got to know, this isn't kind of fear of God afraid. This is actually the kind of fear that makes you withdraw, that repels. And in an unexpected twist, the people ask Jesus to leave. He obliges and leaves. And you got to think, what just happened? In other places of the gospel, when someone's life was radically changed by Jesus, people would celebrate, they marvel, and they would get excited. The city folk here are begging Jesus to leave. Why in the world would they do that? Well, I've got one word for you. Economics. Jesus had just instigated thousands of pigs going into the sea. That was a huge economic hit to the pig farmers and to the locals. They suddenly saw inflation going sky high and didn't want Jesus around to make it worse. Let me put it this way. And here's the subtlety of Satan's influence. They didn't see the great value of the delivered man. They saw dollar signs. Now let's be clear. We care about a stable economy, and we don't want inflation, which hurts everyone. However, there is a hierarchy of values here with Jesus. Your life is infinitely more important than the economic bottom line. You see, this is a story of total redemption, total restoration. A former demoniac has lost everything. He lost his identity. He lost his dignity. He lost community with the people. He lost vitality out of life. Now he gets it all back because Jesus redeems him, changes him, and brings life. That's the real wowing thing here. Not pigs laying on a beach. Even better. The man who once was a bad guy was simultaneously crushed and redeemed by Christ. That's right, crushed and redeemed. And the result was that the bad guy became the best guy because of Jesus' work. Have you ever thought of that? The redeeming power of Christ is so great, he can take the worst of people like the Apostle Paul and turn them into the best people. Who are the three most prolific authors in Scripture? Moses, David, and Paul. Do you know what they all have in common? They're all murderers. Murderers. Christ transformed murderers into lovers of God and of men. Bad guys become the best guys under God's great power. And this is what happens to our transformed demoniac. He becomes a lover of Christ. So much so, in verse 18, it says that while the people were begging Jesus to leave, the redeemed man was actually begging to go with Jesus and come along. The phrase, be with him, is a technical term for I want to follow you in discipleship just like your disciples are hanging out with you every day. However, Jesus surprises us again. He says, no, no, I don't want you to come with us. I want you to stay. And he isn't rejecting the man. He's telling him to stay because he's redeeming his life with a new purpose. He's repurposing him. And the man is to become, you ready for this? The first evangelist in the Gerasene region for Jesus. I mean, think about that. The first evangelist who goes out and loves people and loves God while sharing the gospel of Jesus, and he once was a former demoniac? So that's what he does. The rest of the text goes out and he tells people about the power and compassion of Christ. And he goes from a life of fighting against people to fighting for people, to fighting for them and for their hearts. His life, if you will, was meant to be what David Hansen calls a living parable of Christ and his work. How his very life said, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's what God does with us. He forgives us our sin. He gives us a kingdom purpose, but he does it for a larger thing of loving people and getting the gospel out. And no doubt, there are resistant forces when you intentionally live for Christ or share the gospel for Christ. But we're called to be like this man, an ambassador of the gospel, living parables for Jesus. Let me be clear. We aren't possessed by demons here. At least I hope you're not. But Christ is out to conquer our hearts in big and small ways. Our job is to report to others around us, even the world, what Christ has done for us. Our job is to let him tame our hearts. This week, it was a bit of a challenge for me. I'm ready for vacation. Let's just put it that way. With all the work that's going on, finishing school, some things we're doing in the church you're going to hear about in the coming weeks, there's a lot going on. And I felt my anxiety level going up. In fact, I got up this morning, I spent time with Elizabeth saying, honey, you got to pray for me. I can feel my anxiety level's pretty high right now with a lot that's going on. And we just sat there and prayed, and I was just struck how here I am preaching this text on Jesus taming hearts and how much I needed him to tame my heart. And I would tell you today that all of us come to church today with some kind of anxiety, something Satan is pounding on your heart with, something that just feels so discouraging and out of line. But I got to tell you, the one thing he wants to do is move towards you, bring his power and compassion, and tame your soul. I hope you've got a taste of that today, even with me, a tame soul, because I certainly needed it this morning, the gospel this morning. But more than anything, walk away from today wondering this question: what effect is Jesus having on you in his power and compassion and in a hostile world? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we want to come to your table now and taste a little bit of life. We all come with struggles and laments. Some of us come with joys and excitement. But in any case, we want you to meet us and to tame our hearts. We aren't demon-possessed, Lord, but we are often harassed. Give us your grace as we come to the table and as you start by taming us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.